Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast for the Wilmington, Ohio Church of Christ. We pray that this message will inspire you and help you grow closer to God in your faith. Be sure to stick around after the message to find out more about how you can take your next best step. Enjoy the message.
If you were going to guess, and please don't raise your hand for this, because if you guess wrong, and don't say it out loud, if you guess wrong, you might be embarrassed. But if you were going to make a guess, I have a two-part question, two-part quiz. We have statistics for this from the Washington Post. If you were going to guess, what would be the amount, what would you say is the amount of black unarmed men, black unarmed person killed by police in 2019? And what would you say would be the amount of white unarmed people killed in 2019? If you were going to guess, you know, Prager University did an on-the-street survey with people asking that question. How many people would you say were killed unarmed in 2019? How many black people? How many white people? And you can find this on YouTube. You can look it up. And the men he was talking to, they said, well, clearly we know that this many people, at least this many people were killed by police officers this year. And one guy said 1,000, another person said 1,400 black men were killed by unarmed black men were killed by police officers. And then they had a much lower estimate for white people. And so then the statistic was revealed. In 2019, 9 black unarmed people were killed by police officers, and 19 white unarmed people were killed by police officers. And so the point of this little quiz here at the beginning is sometimes we get in our mind from media and from outside sources and from people giving off bad information a disproportionate skewed view of what our world is like. Please hear me. I am not saying that racism doesn't happen. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you probably had a different number in mind when I asked that question. Today we are going to talk about what the Bible says about racism. I used that same quote and that same illustration in the first hour, and already somebody was offended by it. This is a hot topic, highly sensitive, emotionally charged discussion. And I thought coming in, you know, at the beginning of the week when I started to study on this message, I thought, well, I can preach on this. I was pretty confident. And then as I studied more and had more and more information, my confidence level dropped. And then it occurred to me, I am just going to teach what the Bible says. I know Bible. I can teach Bible. And my confidence level is back again. But please, give me a little grace and tolerance and pray for me while I teach on racism today, because it is sensitive. You know, that's what we do when we have a hot, sensitive, highly emotionally charged anything. We need to go to God in prayer. Would you join me in praying today? God, I just ask that you would allow us grace for one another, and would you allow your word to penetrate our heart and truthfully change us from the inside out to look at what your scripture says about racism. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My grandparents, and I won't say whose side, mom's or dad's, but my grandparents on my mom's side were racist. They were racist. And they grew up in a different part of the country. They grew up in a different era. And, you know, that doesn't excuse it, but it does explain it. And I remember one time, they've both passed since then. I remember one time my grandmother, she said a thing. And I said, Grandma, we're not allowed to use that word. And she said, well, they call me cracker. And I said, well, I know why. Because she was racist. She was using terms she shouldn't use. And she had a view, a worldview that just didn't line up with what the Bible says. And, you know, that's really where we have to go back. We have to go to what Scripture says. Here is so cool about anything we talk about, God's Word is steady. God's Word is true. God's Word really doesn't change. Now, we might interpret it incorrectly sometimes, but it never changes. If we continually go back to God's Word, it will be just as true as the day it was written. Culture, on the other hand, changes drastically over time. I don't know if you can see that or not. That line didn't come up. Culture changes. If we go with culture on how we decide to view the world, we're going to be all over the place. We're going to move up and down. But God's word is steady. I'll give you an example of how confusing and hot racism is. In 2019, the Southern Baptist Convention, they gathered together. It was right, you know, before COVID. They were still allowed to gather. They gathered together and they passed this resolution. They said, critical race theory and intersectionality is going to be we're affirming that that's going to be an important way to continually have good race relations. Less than 1 year later in 2020, the Southern Baptist Convention denied and rejected critical race theory and intersectionality as a way to understand race, and it said it does not align with biblical theology. So just that's how confusing and up and down the world may be. And part of it is some of our terms change and we don't realize it. Racism, for example, was defined everywhere I turned growing up, that if you looked at somebody and you saw a different color, you thought differently about them because of the color of their skin. But in the 1970s, a new coin was termed by a white social scientist named Patricia Beidle Padva. She coined the term that racism is no longer just based on skin color, but it is prejudice plus power. So only people who have authority can be racist. Well, that's a pretty drastic change in the definition of racism, and it is kind of how the mainstream media says racism has to be taught. No discussion about it, you just have to agree with it. There are pros and cons to adding that part, that sentence and definition to racism. But it just shifts and it changes. And that's why there's some confusion. That's why even emotionally we're more high. And that's maybe why some of the thoughts we have about racism are skewed. But if we can go back to what Scripture says, we will not be moved by culture. In fact, that's kind of what the Bible teaches us. Colossians chapter 2 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." Turn back to Christ, God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "The scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, but all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training so that the man of righteousness may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Well, if we're going to do justice and we're going to do biblical justice, if we're going to do social justice, that's a good work. Well, where do we get our equipping from? We get our equipping from the scripture that does not change. Scripture doesn't change. Now, that also doesn't mean, man, I got a lot of caveats. That also doesn't mean that we can't learn from other books and other teachers to help us understand what Scripture means. So in preparation for this message, I did study four different books, and one is called Fault Lines by Vodi Bakum. I encourage you to read these first two if you don't read any others. Fault Lines by Vodi Bakum. In it, he really takes to task the inconsistencies of our cultural's take on race, American culture's take on racism. And a powerful written book, but he is angry in that book about critical race theory and intersectionality and how it is, it's got some problems. The second book that I use that was helpful for me is called Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth. This is a course that Thaddeus Williams teaches, and I encourage everybody to take it if you want to understand kind of how cultural racism and the Bible don't necessarily coexist. A great book, also One Blood by John Perkins. And we're going to talk more about him in just a minute. And then this one I did not like. This book I did not like because it's called Black Rednecks and White Liberals by Thomas Sowell. And I'll tell you why I didn't like it very much. It's because Thomas Sowell makes a really, really strong case that my great-great-grandparents were white trash. And I don't like hearing that. He said, you know, some of the Southern population had moved over here pre-1800s from some of the worst, uneducated, immoral parts of England and Scotland. My name's McCamish. And he said when they got to America, they stayed white trash. And I didn't much care for that. It was hitting a little too close to home. But he has some very interesting statistics about slavery. And, you know, he points out in this book that slavery has actually happened since mankind had any people. It's been going on since the first people. And it was only in the late period that we started basing it a little bit about, around race. It's pretty interesting. I encourage everyone to read those four books. But we will find that the Bible is sufficient. Here's our talking points for today. Number one, all people are made in the image of God. That's what Scripture teaches. We're going to talk about that. If we are all made in the image of God and we come from one person, that means there is only one race, the human race. We're going to hit on that. Number two, sin corrupts our relationships with God and with one another. And all have sinned and all are impacted by sin. Number three, racism is ethnic hatred, and hatred of any image bearer of God is a sin. Jesus said sin is on par with the sin of hatred is on par with the sin of murder. Number four, the gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything. That's the key. Number five, God commands us to love our neighbor and love our enemies. And number six, anyone in Jesus Christ can begin participating in God's desired and determined future as described in Revelation chapter 7. All right, so I'm going to try to get all of racist history throughout all time and condensed in the next 25 minutes. No clock, please. Number one, all people are made in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, God tells us this truth. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God created mankind. He made mankind in the image of God. Paul repeats this same type of thinking, this same theology in Acts chapter 17. From one man, God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Every person is made in the image of God. God made mankind. We're all descended from one couple. Therefore, there's only one human race. But because we're made in the image of God, we reflect God. I love this statement. I love this statement. Because we reflect God, because we're in the image of God, there is a rock solid, objective, irreducible glory, significance, and value about every human being. I want to repeat that again. This is what the Scripture teaches. This is all through Scripture that people, every person, no matter size, no matter age, no matter color of skin, has a rock-solid, objective, irreducible glory, significance, and value because we are made in the image of God. John Perkins, we'll talk about him, and he's an interesting cat. He said, "We cannot give people dignity. We can only affirm it. Dignity comes from God. God has already given it to everyone when he created us in his image, and then he sent his own son to die in our place. Therefore, we don't give people dignity. We just affirm people's dignity by treating them with the respect they deserve." Every person made in the image of God, rock solid, objective, irreducible glory and significance and value because we are created and belong to God. Science does not teach this. Science will teach that we are complex but not necessarily valuable. There's no philosophy of science. When science says we have come about because of just an accident, or because with no purpose, that means we also has no value. G.K. Chesterton years ago wrote this tongue-in-cheek. He said, the secular person will go into his political meeting and rail, "We are treating the natives like savages, like beasts." And then they'll go to their scientific meeting and prove that all human people are beasts, nothing but animals. This is not how we should treat people, says Scripture, but it is how science teaches us, or can teach us, the philosophy of science, where there's no creator can teach us how to treat people. In the Dallas Statement on Social Justice and Grace, a bunch of preachers got together when racial tensions started getting high in the mid-teens of 2000s. They said, we need to have one statement that maybe we can unite behind. It doesn't trump the Bible, but it kind of says what the Bible says. I love this statement. We affirm that God created every person equally in his own image. As divine image bearers, all people have inestimable value and dignity before God and deserve honor, respect, and protection. Everyone has been created by God and for God. We deny, this is important, we deny that God-given roles, socioeconomic status, ethnicity, religion, sex, or physical condition, or any other property of a person either negates or contributes to that individual's worth as an image bearer of God. Every single person you run into is valuable. Every single person you run into is loved by God, and he desires that they have a relationship with him and with other people. There is some pushback from culture in racism that says the scripture is Western white thought. That is a falsehood and a lie. Western thought, if we go back to Aristotle, and we say Western thought maybe comes from the Greeks, Aristotle said some men are born to be slaves. This is not what Scripture teaches. We have to go back further than Aristotle to hear Scripture, and Scripture is kind of Middle Eastern. It is not white or Western. Either way, it does not teach that some men are born to be slaves. It teaches all people are valuable in the eyes of God. C.S. Lewis says there's no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilizations, these are mortal. They pass away. Their life is to ours like the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. And these immortals will go on to become either horrors in eternity or everlasting splendors. Every person is valuable. There is a prayer that maybe we could start thinking about when we start thinking about people and how whether they're valuable or not. This prayer, and I apologize, I have some typos in it. This prayer was given to me and reworked for us, and so I'll read it, so if you would mind just listen and not look at my typos, I'd appreciate it. Our Father in heaven, send your Holy Spirit to help us see others as you see us. Help us to believe your word from one man you created, all mankind. Help this truth penetrate our hearts so that we would affirm the God honoring respect and dignity to each and every person we think about, interact with, and speak to because they were made by and belong to you. You know, if we just interact with people, all people, according to Scripture that says all people are valuable, no matter what the color of the pigmentation of their skin is, no matter how much stuff they have, no matter what part of the country they're born in, no matter what part of the world they're born in, if we just reach people and interact with people that they are valuable, we will basically solve the problem of racism. Unfortunately, sin is still there. Before I get to that, I want to tell you a little bit about John Perkins. He's written several books. He's a political activist, and this is kind of his story. He said he was born on a Mississippi cotton plantation in 1930, and his mother died when he was just 7 months old from nutrition deficiency caused by a racist attitude in their community. So she didn't get the nutrients and the food she needed because basically there were racists in Mississippi in 1930. There are racists everywhere at all times in all parts of history, but that might have been particularly bad. Then his older brother returned from World War II, a decorated veteran, and was shot down by a marshal when he was 17 years old and died in his arms. He became a civil rights activist where he was jailed and beaten, where they took a fork and they bent the prongs on either side and jammed the fork in his nose and down his throat, and then made him clean up his own blood. He said, it would have been the easiest thing in the world to answer hate with hate. But God had another plan for my life, a redemptive plan. Jesus saved me. He saved me from my sin, and he saved me from what could have easily become a life of hatred and resentment. And he saved me by amazing grace. So he said, Christian brothers and sisters, black, white, brown, rich, and poor, we are family. We are one blood. We are adopted by the same Father, saved by the same Son, and filled with the same Spirit. And if we give a foothold to any type of tribalism from our culture that could tear down that unity, then we will never bring what God calls true justice from Scripture. So preach the gospel, teach the truth. He is still alive and still a civil rights activist to this day, in his 90s. You know, if we just can get to Scripture, we will solve racism. Somebody told me they came in today. They found out we were talking about racism. They said, I don't need to come to church today. I'm not a racist. Well, that might be true. That might be true. But what Scripture teaches is that we all have a sin condition. Number two, sin corrupts our relationship with God and with one another. And everyone has sinned. Romans chapter 5 says that actually because of sin, we are now put into an identity group camp. Identity theology. Here's how Romans 5 puts it. I like this paraphrase. You know the story how Adam landed us in the dilemma we're in. First sin, then death, and no one is exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God and everything and everyone, but the extent of the disturbance was not clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. So death, this huge abyss separating us from God, dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God still had to experience this termination of life, this separation from God. But Adam, who got us into this, also points us ahead to the one who will get us out of it. Sin separates us from God. This is a scriptural teaching. This actually teaches that everyone is kind of level when we go into judgment on the last day, where God will look at us and he will determine and judge us based on, well, this is important. If everybody sinned, we're in trouble. And the scripture gives three different definitions for sin. It uses the term sin, which is kind of like missing the mark. You know, God has a standard, and none of us quite live up to that standard. None of us actually hit the mark of the standard. Even if we don't know God's laws, but we set our own standards for ourselves, we oftentimes fail at meeting our own standards. This is where you hear the phrase, no one is perfect. Well, that is clear. Sin also is described as iniquity. Iniquity is taking something good and twisting it and perverting it. Oftentimes for our own pleasure. We use something that God created good, and then we turn it into something that is destructive for us. That's why I and several others, maybe in this room, oftentimes go and fill out the buffet bar because I'm using food more than I should and using it as comfort, twisting it, not exactly how God intended. And then there's transgressions. Transgressions is a willful disobedience of what we know to do. And the scripture says that all of us have committed all three of those types of sins. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we back it up and go one verse, Paul says there's now no Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jews and Gentiles did not get along. If you want to hear about racist problems that were just as bad as what the United States has experienced, visit just for a time the worldview from Paul's day of Jew and Gentile. Peter, when he went into a Gentile's house because he was Jewish, they said, oh man, you are unclean now. We can't even talk with you. You can't come worship with us. This is how drastically different they were. Jews and Gentiles did not get along. The Jews would look down on Gentiles. The Gentiles did not have God's law. They did not have circumcision. They did not have a sacrifice. They did not have the Sabbath. They did not have the food laws. They were unclean people. Didn't want to be around them. Couldn't even go in their house. And then there was a worse group. See, the Assyrians had attacked Israel way back in the past, and when they had gathered up the Jewish people that were there and intermingled with them and produced children. Those children were half-bloods, half-breeds, Samaritans. They were even worse than Gentiles. This was why it was such a shock in John chapter 4 when Jesus stopped and spoke to the woman at the well. Number one, men did not talk to women during the day like that. And number two, she was a Samaritan. He was going to let her get his water. She was going to touch the water he would drink. To a Jewish person, that was disgusting. It was unclean. Paul says, you know, when you stand before judgment, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why when we go to the cross of Christ, we're on equal footing at the base of the cross. No one is better than anyone else because we all have sinned. We all deserve punishment. See, it doesn't matter really under this theology, this biblical teaching, whether you're racist or not, because racism, while it's a sin, is not the only sin, and we've all sinned. And God's word doesn't change. But since we're talking about racism today, we can just take out Jew and Gentile and make it a blank space for whoever, whatever race you want to put in there. You know, according to this theology that all have sinned, there's now no neither black nor white, because we're all going to stand in judgment before God and we need help. We are all descended from one human being. We all are one race, and we are in the Adam camp. Adam brought sin and the consequences of sin, and we are experiencing the consequences of sin, and we all sin. That is our identity, according to Scripture, before we find Christ. This is a dangerous place to be. And we need to be reminded that we're all equal in this way, because that helps us stay humble and extend grace when somebody fails. And it helps us go out and try to reach people to draw them into what will save them. This sin impacts everyone. And it's a guilt that impacts everyone because everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the sin we're discussing today specifically is racism. Ethnic hatred, or the hatred of an image bearer of God. 1 John chapter 4 says, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." The Scripture teaches we've all sinned. Some of us have the sin of racism. Some of us are impacted by racism. Racism still exists. Some of us have biases. Man, they're real close to sin. A couple of us took a training to mentor some middle school students getting ready to go in high school at a school just across the field here. And one of the part of the training parts that we had was they said, "Hey, we're going to talk about bias because everybody has bias." And they said we broke us into groups and they said, "Okay, if we have a student that is hitting these three criteria of need, they have poor grades, they have poor attendance, and they have poor behavior problems, what do you think their home life is like?" And we went around the room and we discussed all the stereotypes that we would have of somebody who had an eighth grade student who had poor grades, poor attendance, and poor behavior. And man, we were hitting all the any stereotype you can think of. And the counselor said, "You know what? What we just described there is a bias you might have when you come into meeting with a student. And that student might not have any of these criteria, but you've already come in with something thinking, you know, if you think about a student who has poor grades, poor attendance, and poor behavior, you start thinking about socioeconomic status, you start thinking about family, you start thinking of the lack of family, you start thinking of minority or not minority, you know, we have a bunch of bias. And then when we encounter these students, they may not have any of the criteria we just entered in our mind. We all have bias. That bias is a fine line to get to what's called racism. We all have bias. We know this because right now there is this little bit of turmoil in our community about what to do with the homelessness population and situation. And some of the bias that I have seen from our community and from people who claim Christ is we should just get rid of them. Already we have a them and us. And it's not necessarily racism, not based on the pigmentation of their skin, but it is a devaluing of a person. And we forget real quick that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we have to extend grace to others that we're not careful that we hold back because we seem to have our life together or we're not homeless. Anytime we hate, we're destroying the work of Christ, destroying the work of God, or who he calls us to be. Edwin Ramirez is a preacher who said, "When I was woke, I did not realize how much resentment I harbored. Only after rejecting the ideas of the woke movement and the social justice beat doctrine it preaches, I was able to see my own sinful bias. But by that time, I'd already unwittingly hurt many people and severed friendships. I used my social media platforms to vent my self-righteous indignation toward white America. I believe the lie that everyone who is white is privileged and everyone who isn't white is oppressed. I imbibe such racist ideas from theologians like James Cone. In applying Cone's teaching, I struggle to see fellow church members as equally forgiven, equally loved, and equally embraced by God. And why? Because of the color of their skin." And he said it wasn't until he was singing a hymn with his arms raised and his eyes closed, mad at the people around him, and he opened his eyes and he saw an older white woman with her arms up and her eyes closed, singing just how he was singing, that he had a flood of Holy Spirit conviction. And it hit me. That older white lady is my sister in the Lord. And Bible passages about the redemptive work of Christ rushed through his mind. And then came the voice of God in verses commanding Christians to love one another. I left the church humbled by the reality of my own weakness and utter dependence on Christ. I had been so blinded by an ideology that divided people by skin color that I missed the blessing of seeing the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. And though I consider myself woke, my bitterness toward white people had closed my eyes to God's marvelous saving power in the gospel. And he wants us all to ask the question, does our theology, what does our theology do to our encounters with people? When we encounter a person for the first time, do we see their in Christ identity, or do we see that they belong into an oppressor or oppressed group? Does our theology give us a sense of moral superiority, or does it make us utterly dependent on the righteousness of Christ that only comes through us through the gospel, by faith? See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is what we need. The scripture teaches that we all are on level ground. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have biased tendencies. I'm not saying we're all racist. And I'm not saying white people are racist. I'm not saying black people are racist. I'm just saying it can happen. But really, the sin is the problem. Racism is not really a skin problem. It's a sin problem. And we have to have someone rescue us from that sin problem and enable us to be forgiven and set free. And that someone is Jesus Christ. The gospel message, the good news, is good news for everyone. Jesus Christ crossed the universe to become human. He left the kingdom of God. He left heaven. He left being glorified and made himself human. But he didn't just make himself human. He became a baby. But he didn't just make himself a human baby. He was born poor. And then he submitted himself to death. Even death on the cross, he made himself so low so he could pick everybody up. This is our Savior that we need, Jesus Christ. John Perkins would say, "We are one blood, we come from Adam, but we are saved by one blood, that blood of Jesus Christ." When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the scripture says he took our sin into his body. He died in our place. The death, the punishment that we deserved, he took. God's wrath for sin was poured out on Christ. The scripture says it was exhausted. Like you take a cup of wrath and you pour it out until no drops come out. And Jesus absorbed that in our place, putting sin to death. And then he was buried. And after 3 days, this is the great news, He rose from the dead, proving that he had defeated sin, he had defeated Satan, he had defeated death. And we could experience that forgiveness living in faith in him, having that freedom, but also experiencing eternal life right now. You know, when he defeated sin and he defeated death, he also defeated the sin of racism. This is what Scripture teaches. In Romans chapter 3, verse 22 to 23, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. This, staying true to this, allows you not to be bent by culture. Staying true to this allows you to be humble as you interact with everyone, knowing that you need the grace of Christ and are utterly dependent on that grace. No matter how good you think you are, and no matter what color the pigmentation of your skin is, or no matter how much money you have or don't have, you are valuable, made in the image of God, and now set free by the grace and blood of Jesus Christ. How do you live that out? Corrie ten Boom lived it out. Corrie ten Boom, we heard about him a couple weeks ago with Mike Spencer. Her family helped hide Jewish people from Nazis, and that was how they lived out their faith. Corrie ten Boom and her sister and father were arrested and put in a concentration camp where her father and her sister died. And when Corrie ten Boom was released and began speaking on forgiveness and the grace of Jesus Christ, she had a traveling circuit, and everybody wanted to hear her. And one time she was teaching on the forgiveness of Christ, and her talk ended, and everyone was coming up to say how good a job she did, when the person who stood before her, she recognized from the concentration camp. He was one of the guards that had been there. He's part of the reason her sister died. And there he was standing before her, and she writes this. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent, and now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly on forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than to take that hand. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Will you forgive me? She said, I stood there. I, who sinned, said every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. How could he erase her slow, terrible death? Simply by asking. And it could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do, for I had to do it. I knew that Jesus said, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespass. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives no matter what the scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But I remember forgiveness is not an emotion. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. And she said, I can lift my hand. I can do that much. And she said, Jesus, if you'll help me, I'll lift my hand and you supply the feeling. And woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. And I have never known God's love so intensely as I did then. See, when we are forgiven by Christ because of the sins we committed, we are called to now live out that same type of forgiveness and grace to everyone. If we can do what the Scripture says, we get rid of racism. If we can do what the Scripture says, we get rid of sinful biases. If we can do what the Scripture says, we start to truly live. We are called and commanded to love our neighbor and our enemies. Michelle Lee Barnwell, she is born and raised in Minnesota. And everywhere she goes, when she was growing up, people would ask her, "Where are you from?" And she was angry that they kept reminding her that she didn't look like she fit in. And every time she answered, "Hibbing, Minnesota," she said it didn't make them satisfied until she told them, "My parents were born in Korea." And she just kept getting angrier and angrier that people would dare to ask, "Where are you from?" And then, during her studies for her upper education degrees, she said, she was in a shop where the owner was clearly not from Minnesota, and somebody asked the owner of the shop, "Where are you from?" And I was horrified, but to my astonishment, the man was delighted. He shared his story about Egypt, the country he loved, and even thanked that person for being interested in where he was from. And then Michelle writes this: "When you meet someone, you can't immediately just tell from looking at them whether they'd be offended or delighted if you ask them where they're from. And this taught me the importance of grace in our interactions. Of course, truly terrible interactions happen and need to be seen for what they are. But sometimes a well-meaning person sincerely wants to make things better, but is afraid of being called racist for accidentally offending someone. And if someone is to be called racist for making a mistake, then they'll likely conclude it's better to not take the risk. So we end up not talking at all or being on the defensive when we do. As Christians, we're called into deep relationships with one another, brought upon by the grace of Jesus Christ given to us. But it's hard to do that when we feel like we have to walk on eggshells." She says we need to give people space to make honest mistakes. I remember Dave Stone, the senior pastor at Southeast Christian Church years ago, when he was doing a sermon series called Tearing Down the Walls on Racism. And Dave Stone shared this story. He said when he was there, when he wasn't the senior minister yet, mid-80s, there was an African-American family that joined their church, and it was majority of like a white church. And he said shortly after the family joined, the wife began attending some of the women's events. And after one of the meetings, a member innocently said to her, "Margaret, it's good to have you, and I don't want to say anything wrong. So tell me, do you prefer to be called African-American or black?" And Margaret looked at her and smiled and said, "I'd just like to be called Margaret." See, Michelle Lee Barnwell, she said, sometimes we just have to give people room to make innocent mistakes. We have to have an interaction where we have thick skin on us, and we think about other people having thin skin. And we give other people the benefit of the doubt because Christ saved us. And now we want people to give us the benefit of the doubt for our mistakes. This is not how the culture teaches us to respond. The culture teaches us to be defensive and divisive. And in our culture, some of us are still being taught, look at the color of our skin to determine value. But anyone in Christ can now participate in what God has called us to live and be. Come from one blood and saved by one blood. Anyone in Jesus Christ can begin participating in a God's desired and determined future. And God tells us what this future will be in Revelation chapter 7. If you are a true racist or a true bigot, you will hate heaven. Heaven is described this way in Revelation chapter 7. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, nation, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" God's determined future is described there, where we are going to be gathered with every ethnicity who are in Christ, praising God. You know, there's a professor named Davis who wrote a commentary on Revelation. He said, maybe after the first 10 million years of dancing, we'll get around to learning some of those other cultures and languages. He said, what if there's a language that we get to learn from another ethnicity, another tribe, that it describes the glory of God in only the way that language can? It is to God's credit and to his creativity that he has such diversity. And he declares that heaven is going to be a beautiful place with all tribes and nations worshiping him. Man, that is going to be good. Jesus says, if you can stick with what the scripture says, being forgiven and under grace, totally dependent on Jesus Christ for your salvation and righteousness, you can start living out that scene now. We pray, we should be praying all the time, Lord, your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. It is through Christ that this can happen. Jesus gave us a meal and a reminder that is supposed to draw us to unity. It's called communion. Would you take out your communion cups? If you didn't get a communion cup when you came in, a communion packet, they are at each door. And they have a piece of bread and cup in them to help us celebrate communion. If you want, you can go get one right now. If you would, take out your bread. This is supposed to be a reminder of unity. A reminder that Jesus Christ died in our place. A reminder that when we participate in the bread, the scripture says we're actually participating in the body of Christ. It's a reminder. And it's supposed to unify us. Would you remember what Christ has done for you and then participate in the bread? Lord, thank you for giving us forgiveness of sin because of your sacrifice. Thank you for burying our sin in your body, killing it off so that we can be declared not guilty. Would you take out your cup? And would you remember, we are saved by one blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. Pastor Ephraim Smith, in an article in Outreach Magazine, says the following: the Son of God, Alpha and Omega, was multi-ethnic, multicultural. In the family tree of Jesus were the indigenous inhabitants of Israel, Palestine, Ethiopia, Egypt, the Sudan, and Libya. If that is true, we need to present it and remember it. And then we need to ask what it means for us through the Holy Spirit for that Christ to live in us and cover us with his blood spiritually to be forgiven. Would you remember that his blood has given you forgiveness? Lord, would you help us remember that we are saved by your blood? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we leave today, hopefully we'll continue that song, Hymn of Heaven. There will be a day when we all bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more, standing face to face with he who died and rose again, holy. Holy is the Lord. There will be a day. And on that day, we join the resurrection and stand beside the heroes of the faith with one voice, 1,000 generations, sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We get to start living that out on heaven, like heaven on earth, all because of the grace of Christ.
We hope you have enjoyed this message. If you need someone to pray with you, talk to, or maybe you just want more information about our church, be sure to fill out a Connect card so we can reach out and help you take your next best step. Thanks again for joining, and we will see you back here next time.